All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles this morning and turn in those Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 32 this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and they'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised so they can see you. We also put the passages up here on the screen behind me. For those of you who are new to Renew, on Sunday mornings, teach from and read the New Living Translation together. And so if you're wondering, what weird, funky translation is that guy reading from? It's that one. That's right. We're one of those churches. So Genesis 32, beginning in verse 3 this morning, where it reads like this. It says, "Then Jacob, he sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau, who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. And he told them, 'Give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob. Until now, I've been living with our uncle, you know, Uncle Laban. And now I own cattle and donkeys and flocks of sheep and goats and many servants, both men and women. And I've sent these messengers to inform my lord of my coming, hoping, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, that you will be friendly to me.' Well, after delivering the message, the messengers, they returned to Jacob and reported, 'Hey, we met your brother Esau, and he's on his way to meet you with an army of 400 men. Gulp. Jacob was terrified at the news. He divided his household along with his flocks and herds and camels into two separate groups. He thought, if Esau meets one of the group and attacks it, well, then maybe, perhaps, at least the other group can escape. You know, brotherly love. This is how these kinds of things work. Verse 9. Then Jacob prayed. He said, 'Oh, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, oh, Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. I'm not worthy of all of the unfailing love and faithfulness you've shown to me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. But now my household fills two large camps. Oh, Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he is coming to attack me along with my wives and my children. But you promised me I will surely treat you kindly and will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count.' Well, Jacob stayed there where he was for that night, and he selected these gifts from his possessions to present to his brother Esau, you know, to butter him up. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. That's a lot of animals. And he divides these animals into herds, and then he assigned each to different servants. And then he told his servants, 'Go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds.' And he gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. 'When my brother Esau meets you, he's going to ask, whose servants are you and where are you going and who owns these animals? You must reply, they belong to your servant Jacob, but they're a gift for his master, Esau. Look, he's coming right behind us.' Jacob gave these same instructions to the second, to the third herdsman, and all who followed behind the herds. You must say these things to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Look, your servant Jacob is right behind us.' Jacob thought, 'I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me. And when I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me.' So the gifts were sent on ahead while Jacob himself spent that night in the camp. Well, during that night, Jacob, he couldn't sleep. He got up, he took his wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the Jabbok River with them. And after taking them to the other side, he sent over all of his possessions. And this left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. And when that man saw that he could not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and he wrenched it out of its socket. Well, then the man said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' 'What is your name?' the man asked. He replied, 'Jacob.' 'Your name will no longer be Jacob,' the man told him. 'From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men, and have won.' 'Please tell me your name,' Jacob said. 'Why do you want to know my name?' the man replied. And then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, 'I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared.' The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip." Well, let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we stand before you, and with your word open, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to see what it is that you want us to see, to hear your Father's heart for us, and to be shaped by this incredible scene out of human history, out of your history of involving yourselves in human lives. Help us to know you better as a result of our time here. Help us understand more of what it means to know you and to walk with you. Lord, would you give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak? And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. I don't know about you, but the book of Genesis just does not disappoint me. Kind of scene after scene, there's just these shocking, unexpected moments. Life is kind of like that, isn't it? It's maybe has its moments where it seems to be kind of even keel and almost monotonous, but then life has a way of getting funky pretty quick, and before you know it, you're in this scene of life that you never could have imagined, you never would have dreamed of. Well, we've kind of seen that in the book of Genesis. This has got to be one of the craziest moments in all of the Bible, God coming down from heaven to pick a fight with a guy. Like, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it's right here. So far, we've seen all sorts of things. We're looking at the book of Genesis. We're looking at these biographical sketches of men and women who tried to walk with God. And, you know, maybe from the outside in, some people who are not yet Christians, who are not familiar with the Bible, see the idea of walking with God as this kind of, you know, kind of Zen-like, detached from the world experience of serenity and peace. But when you get to the Bible and you look at the real God working in real people's lives, it looks a little different than that. There's challenges, and there's these moments that are just incredibly trying, and then there's heights of joy and splendor followed by insanity and craziness. I mean, here's Jacob. Jacob literally is trying to follow God. God came to him and said, listen, it's time to go home. And he says, wait, but there's a brother there who probably wants to kill me. And God says, I know, but I'm going with you. And Jacob says, okay, I'll risk my life and obey you, God. I'm going to go. And he gets there and he finds out his brother's coming with an army of 400 men. He's freaking out. And on a sleepless night while he's trying to obey God, what does God do? He sends a messenger to quietly calm him and to encourage him. He sends a prophet to give him some great promise. No, he comes and picks a fight. What in the world is going on here? What is God doing? As we unpack this scene, we're going to see that God's doing something very intentional, and it's something, my friends, that he does in every single person's life who wants to follow him. And so we're going to look at this scene and then tease from it the profound point that God intends to make this morning. So far, we've followed Jacob and his life through a pretty messy journey. He begins his life manipulating his brother Esau, and then lying to his father, Isaac, and stealing the birthright, stealing the blessing, stealing the future position of prominence in the family. And as a result, his brother wants to kill him. And so his mom says, let's get you someplace where you can lay low for a while. You're going to go to my family. And he goes to her family, running for his life from his brother. And there he meets Laban, who taught him that there's a whole nother level of manipulation and deceit than the one that Jacob had been playing in. Jacob had been playing double A ball, and he got to meet one of the pros. And he gets hoodwinked out of some 20 years of his life, 14 years serving for his daughters, and then another 6 or 7 years basically trying to work with this weasel of a man named Laban. Well, by the time we catch up to him in chapter 32, Jacob has now married two women, sisters no less, and now has 11 sons, a daughter, and he is wealthy beyond measure. So life has become much more complicated, complex, full. He's now no longer just this single man who's kind of recklessly living his life. Now he has a lot of responsibility and a lot of lives attached to his. And God comes to him in chapter 31, and it says to him, God says to him, return to the land of your father and to the land of your grandfather, to your relatives, and I will be with you. God speaks to him and says, listen, I know that you're scared of home, but it's time to go back. And so Jacob gets up and he follows God. But before he does, he sends messengers to kind of, you know, feel it out. Hey, how's brother doing? And so in verse 3, it says that then Jacob sent messengers ahead of his brother to Esau. So remember, last he knew his brother, you know, he had a look like that, look like I'm going to rip your head off. And so he's wondering, has that calmed down? You know, time has a way of healing things, right? Right? Time doesn't heal all wounds. For some people, time just festers wounds. And we find out at verse 6, it says, after delivering the message, the messengers return back to Jacob and they say, hey, look, we met your brother Esau. And guess what? He's coming. with an army of 400 men. Ruh-roh. He's at this point like terrified outside of his mind. He starts freaking out. Verse 7, Jacob, it says, was terrified at the news. Wouldn't you be? 400 men. That's not, you know, guys don't pull a bunch of guys together to greet people. You know, it's not like, this is not like the event planner group. This isn't a group. They're not carrying balloons. verse 7, Jacob was terrified at the news. He was divided. He divided his household along with the flocks and the herds and the camels into two different groups. And he thought, well, if Esau, you know, attacks one of these groups, perhaps the other group can escape. Jacob continues in his M.O. Whenever he is faced with a challenge, he immediately begins to scheme and to plan and manipulate and try to work it to his advantage. And he's terrified. His brother's going to kill him. And so he splits his family up into two groups and says, well, at least if one of us gets attacked, the other ones will be lucky enough to escape, maybe. But he's preparing for the worst. And then Jacob does something really interesting. He prays. And he prays in a profound, in a very, very, he's a good prayer. And we see that in this passage. Verse 9 through 12, Jacob prays in many ways a model type of prayer for us to learn from. I mean, as much as this guy's a knucklehead, this dude knew how to pray. In verse 9, he starts by reminding God of God's word and saying, God, I know you. I know what you've said about my life, which is an important thing for us to look at. Look at verse 9. Jacob begins praying and he says, O God of my father, my grandfather Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, he says, you told me, return to your own land, to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. What a really interesting thing about this passage is if all we looked at was verses 9 through 12, we could have this really interesting moment this morning learning how to pray effectively. I mean, this dude, it's not like he's, you know, sheepishly trying to fumble his way through some religious, you know, jargon that he's not familiar with. I mean, he's really familiar with praying. This guy was a spiritual guy. He knew that there's something powerful about bringing God's word to God in prayer and saying, God, this is what you've said about my life. This is what you've said about who you are. And he's, in a sense, saying, God, you promised these things. I believe these things. You know that you said these things to me. So interesting to see the kind of maturity in prayer that this guy has. He's a deeply spiritual dude. Verse 10, it says, he continues his prayer saying, I'm not worthy of all of your unfailing love and all of the faithfulness that you've shown to me, your servant. When I left home and crossed that Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps. As Jacob continues in this very mature prayer, he's speaking about his unworthiness. He's not coming to him saying, God, look how great I am. You should do great things for me. He's saying, God, I'm a knucklehead, and you've been very, very kind to me, gracious to me. I don't deserve any of what you've done. And look, you've blessed me. He's counting his blessings. He's coming to God in humility and in gratitude. I mean, if you or I walked in on just this prayer life, we would be like, spiritual guy. We would. Verse 11, O Lord, he says, please rescue me from the land of my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me along with my wives and my children. But you promised me, again, bringing God's promises back to him. He's saying, I will surely treat you kindly and multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count. So he gets to his request. He pleads with the Lord after talking to God about his word, about his promises, about Jacob's own humility and unworthiness, and just pleading on God's grace for help. Very impressive. Very impressive. This was a guy who knew how to pray. So hold on to that thought because we're going to get back to it. But then he starts to work his magic. He leaves his prayer closet and goes into the war room and immediately begins scheming and trying to figure it out. Okay, how are we going to work this? So here's what he does. Jacob immediately, in verses 13 through 19, puts together this plot. He puts together an entourage of these elaborate gifts, all of these animals, but he doesn't just send them in one large pack like, ta-da, look, bro, all of these things are yours. He's assuming his brother is just seething with vengeful hate. And so he's like, what can we do to soften that blow? What can we do to calm him down? And so what he does is he orchestrates putting waves of gifts together. He takes all those animals and he breaks them up into different groups. And he thinks, well, if I send one group, maybe that'll bring him down a little bit. But then the next group, and then the next group, and the next group, and every group with an impressive amount of animals. And a guy saying, your servant, Jacob, is coming to his master, butter up, butter up, butter up, hoping, just hoping that by the time he gets there, maybe that clenched fist will at least be lower. And so in verse 17, it says, he gave these instructions to the leading men of the first group and says, listen, when my brother Esau, he meets you, he's going to ask you, whose servants are you and where are you going? Who owns these animals? And you must reply, they belong to your servant, Jacob, but they are a gift for his master, Esau. Look, he is coming right behind us. Verse 19, Jacob gave these same instructions to the second, to the third group of herdsmen, and to all who followed behind them. I mean, everybody was basically a walking PR. Just, come on, hit them with it. And he says, and be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Jacob thought, I'm going to try to appease him. Maybe I could take the edge off by sending these gifts ahead of me. And then when I see him in person, perhaps they'll be friendly to me. So the gifts were sent on ahead while Jacob himself spent that night in the camp. So again, he's just trying to butter his brother up, just hoping that maybe this will calm him down. And then Jacob tries to get some sleep. Whatever the distance was that was between him and Esau, it wasn't going to be spanned in one day. And so he tries to get sleep that night, but he couldn't sleep. Could you? 400 men coming your way. Wow. It says in verse 22, during that night, Jacob got up. He's restless, and he took his two wives, his two servant wives, his 11 sons, and they crossed the river. And after taking them to the other side, he sent over all of his possessions, and then Jacob was there left alone in the camp. So he's restless. He couldn't sleep. He continues to work out some kind of plan. Now he's saying, well, maybe if the gifts don't work and he comes to try to attack us, we're all split up. I'm split up. Maybe I'll take the heat. Maybe my brother will come after me. Maybe he'll come after them. Who knows? He's just a frantic mess. But he puts distance between himself and his family, and he's utterly alone. And then, when the man is probably just trying to get to sleep, the last thing he could have ever expected happens. It says in verse 24 that a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. A man came. There's nobody around. It's the middle of the wilderness. He's already sent all of his servants away. His family's in another camp. He is across a river from any known person. And all of a sudden, a stranger comes out of nowhere to pick a fight with him. And they start wrestling. And the guy won't give up. They keep going for hours. We don't know how late it was in the evening. I'm assuming it's at least midnight. Maybe it's 2, 3 in the morning. But you still got hours on the clock before dawn. And they are stretching this thing out all the way to daybreak. And the question is, Esau had to be asking, we're asking, well, who in the world is this man? And the Bible goes on in this passage and in other passages to clearly identify this man as God. Here in this passage, we're going to see that with a supernatural touch, this man was able to dislocate Jacob's hip. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to pull a person's hip out of their socket. If you have siblings, you probably have tried to do this at one point in your life. But that's a tough gig. And it probably takes more than a touch. But here, whoever he was wrestling with was able to touch his hip, and that thing pops out of socket. So at that point, Jacob realizes, okay, that's freaky weird. I've seen some weird stuff in my life, but never anything quite like that. So he probably gets clued in at that point. I'm dealing with something a little different. In addition to that, this guy goes on to change Jacob's name, which, who does that? God does that, and he knew that because his family, his dad and his grandfather had probably told him the story. Hey, God changed my name from Abram to Abraham. Hey, God, you know, when he hears that story and then this man who he's wrestling, who has superpowers, says, guess what? I'm going to change your name. It's like, oh, it's Grandpa's God, right? God's speaking to him. He's showing him, this is who I am. Wink, wink. We know that this is God. Jacob refers to him as God. And the Bible elsewhere goes on to refer to this scene in the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, in Hosea chapter 12, it reads like this. It says, speaking of Jacob, that he even fought with God and he met with God face to face, speaking of this very scene. So the Bible is very clear. This wasn't just a man. This was the man. This was God. Now, Tim Keller, a pastor and author that I follow, makes a very interesting point right here. Listen to this. He says, in all of the teaching that you've ever had, in all your expectations about how God operates, how would you expect God to respond to a man who has obeyed him at the risk of his life? Jacob has put his life on the line to obey God's word and follow his will and is seeking him in prayer. And he's filled with fear and he's at the end of his rope. And how does God respond to a man who is utterly obedient, seeking him in prayer, scared out of his mind and at the end of his rope? What does God do to a man like that? He clobbers him. He knocks him down, literally. He assaults him. He puts a hammer lock on him, and he maims him for the rest of his life. Like, That is what we're supposed to see. This is weird. Like, what in the world? This is not the God of, like, huggable Jesus, comfy Christianity, like, positive, encouraging. What you need is, you know, a motivational talk and to feel better about yourself. This is a God who is wild and unlike us. He doesn't do what we expect, and he does things that just doesn't make sense to us. What in the world is God doing? Obviously something far more radical than just trying to, you know, nudge Jacob or encourage his soul. He's doing something radical. Well, it goes on to say that they wrestled all night, verse 25, and it says, when the man, that is God, saw that he would not win the match. Yeah, you get that? I don't get that. You get that? It says he touched Jacob's hip and he wrenched it out of his socket. Now, for a moment, just think about that. Like, ouch. I can't even imagine that kind of pain. But you, think about this through the lens of Jacob. Okay, so it's already been a long day, but what is he doing like right now? He's about to go to war with his brother, who if he attacks, he's going to try to run away. And what did this man who he is wrestling just do? He just crippled him. He just took the one thing that Jacob had going for him, and that is his manipulative ability to kind of scheme his way and escape out of anything. He has been a slimy little guy for all of his life. And this man who's wrestling him just broke the only card that he had in his hand. You see that? Now, what's described here is a little tough to understand. What does it mean if the man who was wrestling Jacob was God, and it says that God couldn't find a way to win? What does that mean? Does it mean that Jacob was somehow stronger than God, and that God, you know, resorted to like just fighting dirty when he realized he was tapped out? He's like, all right, I see that you're stronger than me, but I'll whip out some superpowers and, you know, level the playing field. Is that what happened here? Most certainly not. Bible scholars who have spent, I mean, tons of time trying to process this through the lens of other passages, through the original language, all kind of have their own speculations, but nobody really quite knows. So I'm going to solve it for you. I'm kidding. I am going to tell you how I see the scene, because it's just, we have to make some kind of decision to try to make sense of it. And I'm sure that I'm probably wrong and I'll change my mind in the future, but it's of little importance, but here it comes. I honestly think that what happens here is God is trying to get this man to tap out. And Jacob just won't tap out. He's rocky. He's just getting his face bloodied and beaten, and he doesn't know when to just say Adrian, hit the mat, and call it good. Like, he won't go there. God's being gracious. He's just wrestling him. He's this stubborn little man. And so then he pulls an Inigo Montoya from Princess Bride and says, I know something you don't know. I am not left-handed. And then he switches, you know, and he goes after him. And he pulls the hip out of socket card. Now, obviously it wasn't funny for them. I get a kick out of that, so you're welcome. But I honestly believe that they're, you know, God wasn't there. It's not like God got bored and was like, I need to fight somebody. You know, guys are like that. God is not like that. He's there doing something intentional, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And what's certainly true is God is after something that he and all of his wrestling with Jacob could not get Jacob to do. And so he had to do the thing that we see him do. He steps out of this wrestling mode and just cripples him. Whatever the case may be, when God touched Jacob's hip, he radically changed Jacob's life, and Jacob knew it. Jacob knew right then and there that he was no longer a man in a wrestling match, but he was a vulnerable, crippled man who was no longer going to be able to weasel his way out of situations. He could no longer run for his life. God had blocked his escape route. He was now pinned in, not just with this man he was wrestling, but even if he survived the wrestling match, his brother's coming, and he no longer has a good leg to stand on. The moment that Jacob's hip went out, God took from him his ability to run. This is something that Jacob had depended on all of his life. No escape plan would work. He was going to have to rely on something else, or in this case, someone else, to carry him through. Jacob knew it. He realized that he had been made utterly vulnerable, and from the text, it appears that right then he realized he was wrestling with God, because he goes from wrestling to clinging. It seems that, and again, I don't know for sure, but I do know that by the time he is holding on to this man, he is expecting this man to bless him. And who would he reach out for that kind of blessing but except for the God of his father and of his grandfather? I think it was the moment that that hip went out, he realized there's something supernatural that I'm up against here. This is no man. This is God. And he goes from wrestling with him to clinging to him. Verse 26, it says that the man said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." Again, I don't see, you know, it's weird. Bible commentators don't understand. Some think, well, maybe somehow Jacob had God pinned. I think doubtful. I think at this point, God's standing up, kind of like wanting to shake him off his leg. Like, it's over. But Jacob is desperate and holding on to God and saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I know I'm partly true because Hosea backs me up. Or I back Hosea up. That's probably how I should say that. Hosea 12, again, that same passage I read earlier, but here's the more complete version of that reading. It says that even in the womb, Jacob was the kind of guy that struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God. So he was a stubborn, self-centered, manipulative schemer. That's what that's saying about him. But it says in verse 4 of that chapter, Hosea 12, that at this point, as he was wrestling with God, it says that he wept and he pleaded for a blessing from God. See, Jacob goes into this fight scheming, wrestling, fighting, stubborn, determined. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fight this. I'm going to do this. But when that hip goes out, he knows he's done. And he knows that he can't rely on himself anymore. He's going to have to depend on. The only way he's going to survive is if God blesses him. And so he holds on fiercely with all of his life, with all of his might, asking God for a blessing. See, when God touched Jacob's hip, he did more than injure a man. He broke the man. Broke him. So in verse 27, after Jacob asks for a blessing, God does something interesting. He says this, "What is your name?" Now, the Bible speaks very highly of God. In the Bible, God is a being who knows everything. So when he's asking questions like, "What is your name?" it's not to inform him. God is doing something. He is getting Jacob to say his name out loud. I wonder if God was trying to take Jacob back to the very beginning of the whole mess, right? Where did Jacob's kind of pivotal moment take place? Sure, when he hoodwinked his brother over a bowl of lentils for the birthright, that was one thing. But Esau in that moment was almost equally as guilty as Jacob, right? Two brothers, young, dumb, don't really know what they're doing, a brother being manipulative. But by the time he gets to his dad, and his dad asks him, "Who are you?" And he starts lying and saying, "My name is Esau." That's really when this whole nasty mess of his own self-determined path was set. When he lied about who he was to his father. And now he's in space, not with his father, but his maker. And his maker is asking him a very similar question. "What is your name?" And he has to say it. He has to say, "My name is Jacob." Again, his name means deceiver, manipulator. And in that moment, it's like he's saying to God, "I get it. I don't deserve a blessing. I'm a manipulator. My whole life I have schemed people. I have lied to people. I have done whatever it took to get what I wanted out of life." You see what God's doing? He's drawing out a confession. It would seem that being genuine and confessing to God is the door through which he can bring us the blessings that he wants to bring. That before God can bless us, we have to come to the place where we get that we don't deserve those blessings and come to him genuinely saying, "Look, I get that I'm a sinner. I get that I don't deserve you." God did this very same kind of thing through Jesus in Peter's life. You remember the scene after Jesus' resurrection? Just before Jesus was crucified, Peter, the leader of the disciples, the man of the men, was approached several different times. Jesus was being falsely accused and tried, and Peter was in close proximity to that when people repeatedly asked him, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" And three times, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. And it says in the Gospels that at the end of that third denial, that Jesus and Peter made eye contact, and it just devastated him, because at that point, Peter knew, Jesus knew what had happened. Well, Jesus dies and then rises from death. And the most exciting thing, Peter finds himself having breakfast with his resurrected Lord. But it was at that breakfast that Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" Not once, but three times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Our God is not some people think of God this way, that he's this just, holy God that's kind of annoyed by our sin. And when we want something from him, he kind of hangs our sin in our faces to make us kind of, you know, cower before him, before he blesses us, so he can wield some kind of sick, manipulative power over us. Now, we're like that, but God is not like that. God is gracious beyond what we can imagine. But he knows that our hearts, for us to be molded in his intended way by the blessings that he wants to bring into our life, he knows that those blessings can only be given through the gateway, through the threshold of genuine confession. Well, then God does something really special. In verse 28, it says, your name, God speaking again, your name's no longer going to be Jacob. I'm going to make sure that you're known for something else. He says, from now on, you're going to be called Israel, which means God fights, which is funny. For the rest of his life, when he introduced himself as Israel, he'd have to say, Israel, that dude can fight. But it also, that name also means governed by God. No longer would he be a man who was self-made by his own manipulation, but he would be a man who was God-made, following God's governance in his life. Your name will be called Israel, he says, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. That last line right there, isn't that interesting? You've won. All right, now, think about this. The man has his hip out of socket. He is holding on to his opponent's foot, weeping. And God says, ding, 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 you've won. Like, that's what literally is happening here. He won? Do you think Jacob felt like a winner right about now? He's clinging to God, his hips out of socket. He's shamefully owned up to who he is as a human being, and he's weeping. But listen, sweet. That's probably better than what I'm doing. We could. He's a broken man. I got to tell y'all a story one of these days about the most embarrassing thing I did. I fell asleep in a church service once after having led worship at a church camp. I was in the sound booth, and I'm not even kidding. This small church here in town. I was a college kid. I can't remember if we were married yet or not. If we weren't, then it's only by God's grace that Kate ever married me. But we're in this tiny little church. I had, for that weekend, I was in a band. We played a really cool gig for a Fresno Pacific, and then went up and did music for this youth camp up in the hills for all weekend. And I slept like zero. And I get there, I lead worship for that Sunday night Bible study, and then I'm in the sound booth, and I just went right. I mean, I tried, but boom, just dead asleep. And at the end of their church services, they would ask someone in the congregation to pray, and guess who was the lucky winner that day? David, would you pray for us? And I'm sure that as everyone bowed their heads and there's this long silence, they're thinking, oh, that's spiritual right there. Oh. And then it's still silent. Anyway, all I say, you never have to be embarrassed around me. I've got my stories. So Jacob is this broken man. Jacob is absolutely broken. And it's when he's broken, listen, that God speaks to him and says, you've finally won. When his hip was out of socket, when his arms are clinging to God and he's weeping, desperate for God, that's when he says it. He's like, yes, you won. You finally won. And here lies the whole point of this scene. For Jacob to win, he had to lose. For him to be strengthened, he had to be broken. For him to find life, he had to die to himself. For him to truly lay hold of the life that God had for him, he had to learn to let go. See, up to this point, this is the big idea. Up to this point, Jacob had spirituality, but God did not have Jacob. Listen to what I just said. Up to this point, Jacob had spirituality. He could outpray all of us, certainly me, but God didn't have Jacob. You see, there is a vast difference between spirituality and surrender. Between somebody who can pray really well and someone who is walking with God. There is a difference. There's a vast difference between a life of spirituality and a life of surrender. You see, Jacob had spirituality. He had past experience with God. I mean, audible conversations with God. History with his family. And I mean, amazing history with his family and God. And yet Jacob was still in the driver's seat of his life. Jacob was the one making decisions. He was still driving every direction of his life. You know, God had a nice little place in his life. He wasn't a pagan, you know, God-opposed man. He liked God. And when he was in trouble, he prayed to God. But God was not driving his life. Jacob was driving Jacob's life. He was the one in control. But look at the fruit of that life. Deeply spiritual, but not surrendered. Look at the fruit of that life. He has a past that haunts him. a present that freaks him out. And the future is even more scary than the present. His present is filled with just the consequences of his messy, unwise, foolish, self-centered, manipulative lifestyle. He's married to multiple women. That wasn't his plan. He is faced with the responsibility of having to figure out how to be responsible for all that mess while his past is about to catch up to him, and it's scaring him to death. And even if he survives this whole mess, all he has in the future is more of the same of what he's lived. You see, deeply spiritual, but not surrendered. You see, God, the God of the Bible, our Creator, he knows that we need him. And so like Jacob, God pursues us and invites us to let go and to find real life in surrender. This morning is it's a pivotal morning for us to stop and to ask, not am I spiritual? Not do I know how to pray, though prayer is important. Not do I attend a church, though attending a church is important. Not am I in deep relationship with other Christians, though all that stuff's really important. Listen, you can be attending church every Sunday, have a Bible bigger than anyone else in the room, read that Bible, pray, and still not have a surrendered life. Listen, God doesn't want your church attendance. He doesn't want your prayers. He doesn't want your singing. He doesn't want my money, my time, my energy. He doesn't want any of that. He wants me. He wants you. And the only way he gets that is if we let go. That, my friends, is what it really means to follow God. Yeah, the prayer stuff, the Bible stuff, the church stuff, the being in real relationship stuff, that's all real and important and a part of a Christian's life. But the very scary reality that Jacob shows us is that you could be a deeply spiritual person who is totally not surrendered to God. I love Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11. He says this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Jacob might have some things to say about what that whole experience will feel like, but it's true. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden that I give you is light." You see, the God who made us has every intention of leading us and will not settle for us simply carving out a part of our lives to give him space to be our God. Because he knows that the kind of life that gives, it's not like God is this egomaniac who needs all of our life. He loves us like a father loves a son. And he knows that if left to our own, and if we just give God a cute little cubicle of our lives, we're going to end up like Jacob. Running from our past, can't handle our future. The present is just an absolute mess. We'll end up where Jesus is kind of describing. All of you are weak and weary, heavy laden. God knows that until we meet him and surrender to him, all we've got to bring to the circumstances of our life is our wisdom and strength. And honey, it ain't going to cut it. It's the truth. Our God graciously, persistently pursues us, and if necessary, wrestles with us, so that one day, in his intended end, we will let go of our lives and let him lead them. I'll close reading the lyrics to this song we used to sing. I was introduced to it in youth ministry days, and I can still hear one of our youth ministry worship leaders singing it as I read these lyrics. The song is Befriended by Matt Redman. I think it's a beautiful summary of all that we've been talking about this morning. The song goes like this. It says, "Befriended, befriended by the King above all kings, surrendered, surrendered to the friend above all friends, invited, invited deep into this mystery, delighted, delighted by the wonders I have seen. Astounded, astounded that your gospel beckons me, that God even calls. Surrounded, hemmed in, surrounded, but I have never been so free. Determined now to live this life for you. God, you're so worthy. My greatest gift would be the least you're due. So this will be my story, and this will be my song, that God, you will always be my Savior, and you will always have my heart." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would show us, Lord, the difference between being spiritual and truly being surrendered. God, we want to be spiritual people. And that we mean we want to be people that pray, people that read your word, people that are trying to live in a very spiritual, very supernatural relationship with you, the true and the living God. But help us to see that we can be doing all of that stuff and yet not be living a surrendered life. Help us, Lord, this morning to wrestle and to be open and vulnerable and to say, God, we want you to have full control. We don't want to be the manipulators. We don't want to be the drivers. We want to be the servants surrendered to you. God, thank you for your grace, that you love us, that you care enough to wrestle with us and to fight on our behalf, to even fight with us when we don't see why we need that kind of wrestling. And I pray that you would very personally show us, Lord, are we surrendered to you? Lord, we're probably going to spend the rest of our lives trying to fully surrender to you. I don't know, God, if I've ever fully been surrendered to you. Even in those moments when I feel that I am, it seems that I'm still not letting go of everything. And maybe I'll spend the rest of my life learning how to let go of more and more and more. But today, Lord, we want to do it. We want to give you all of it. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.